A reading from the Gospel of Matthew this morning begins at chapter 10 and verse 16. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that reading on page 954. Page 954, Matthew 10, beginning at the 16th verse. Before I begin reading, the context here is Jesus giving instructions to his apostles as he prepares to send them out into ministry. And we begin reading in the midst of those instructions at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We'll end the reading with this verse. Jesus, as chapter 10 is introduced to us, has just directed his apostles to pray for laborers for the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into their harvest. And now he is sending them out. And we're learning that harvesting can be a really dangerous occupation. It's true in ordinary life. Fishermen harvest the fish of the sea, and they've often suffered injury or death. If you go to Gloucester and you look at that memorial to the fishermen that's there by the harbor, it's striking how many men have perished harvesting the fish of the sea. Farmers suffer from accidents. They suffer from bites and stings, from sun and wind and heat. Harvesting can indeed be dangerous. And as Jesus sends out these laborers into the harvest, we see that this is no ordinary harvest. Who could ever think that a field could be as dangerous as what is described to us in this sermon of Christ's? That the workers could be not only injured, but persecuted, even to death itself. You know, if Jesus had gone to a modern school of business, he might have learned more accommodating ways to motivate his followers. I mean, what motivation? He says, follow me. Go out into the world and promote me. Watch out for lawsuits, kangaroo trials, persecution, rejection by your family, and death. Some motivation. But Jesus isn't motivating his followers to go out and raise money. He's not motivating them to go out and establish an empire on earth. He is preparing laborers to go out into a harvest which is no ordinary harvest in no ordinary field. And these are not ordinary laborers. And Jesus is no ordinary leader. He is the great King. And He is sending out His forces. He is the King of Heaven who has come down into a world in full cultural, moral, epistemological rebellion against Him. He has come on a mission to destroy the works of the devil and to offer to all who would receive Him peace in the name of God and eternal life. No ordinary mission. So as we read chapter 10, we see in the beginning of His sermon to His apostles that He encourages them, first for the immediate mission of extending His own work in Galilee. And we looked at that last time, verses 5 down through 15. He tells them that God will provide everything they need for the mission. In verses 9 and 10, He tells them not even to bother bringing extra money with them. He tells them that as they go into towns, there will indeed be worthy households with whom they can stay in order to do their work, in verse 11. And He tells them also that it's not going to be all sweetness and light, that there will be many who will reject them and refuse the message. And those who will refuse their message will face the anger of God on the judgment day, He says in verse 15. And now He continues this preparation for a mission that we can see is going to extend far beyond Galilee and far beyond the immediate weeks that follow the giving of these instructions to the apostles. He is preparing them for a mission that is going to go on and extend and extend and extend and extend. And as we read verses 16 through 33, you can see a cycle here, a cycle that is repeated. It is a cycle of warning and of explaining the consequences that follow the warning and then giving a promise of help. A warning, a consequence, and a promise of help. And this cycle is repeated a number of times. He begins in verse 16 by warning them. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Whoa. That should make us stop for a minute. And these men understood that better than we who live in this urban setting. They were men who knew about sheep. They knew about wolves. But the image itself, of course, gets our attention immediately. Here's the warning. I am sending you out. Notice that it's a deliberate decision on the part of Christ. The King of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, is deliberately sending out the workers into the harvest as sheep among wolves. He knows what He is doing. And He is preparing them for this. This is the way the Son of Man came into the world. He came not as the Lion of Judah. He came as the Lamb of God into the midst of a world filled with wolves and devils and all those who would destroy Him. He could have made His workers any way He wanted to. He's Christ. He could have made His workers tough like wolves. But this is not what the kingdom of heaven is about. He called His disciples to be meek. He called them to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He called them to be merciful. He called them to be pure in heart. And so He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. As they go out, they are to show a balance of caution together with harmlessness, a balance of prudence with purity and sincerity. And so this cycle of warning and consequence and the promise of help and encouragement to be faithful to the mission begins here. And this warning is not just for these 12 that are being sent out here, but it's a warning that's there for every age of the church. Think back how Paul the apostle meets with the elders by the beach at Ephesus. And what does he warn them about? He says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You have been set out there, brothers, as sheep among wolves. And it's a training that's for every age. Paul reflects this as he teaches the church. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Be wise as serpents. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. Wise as serpents. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves." To the Ephesians, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, looking around, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I send you out. Be as wise as serpent, harmless as doves." The sheep that Christ is sending out into the midst of the wolves are not stupid. They're not stupid sheep. They're not dumb sheep. They are to be as serpents and doves. They are helpless to use their own strength to defend themselves. They are sheep in the midst of wolves. They are sheep and they need a shepherd. And these sheep have the great shepherd. They have to learn to trust the shepherd as they go out into the harvest of the Lord, to trust the shepherd. And that begins with learning to trust his word. And so he warns them. And he talks about the consequences. He says, "Beware of men." As they go out into the harvest field and they meet men, men can be one of two things. Men can be lost sheep, or men can be wolves. Back in verse 13, he had made a contrast between a household that is worthy and a household that is not worthy. And now he's opening up those that are not worthy even more by talking about wolves, persecutors of the apostles. And he warns about the persecution that will be unleashed upon them. They're going to be brought to ecclesiastical courts, the courts of councils and synagogues. And there they will scourge the apostles, whip them. They're going to be brought many times before these ecclesiastical courts. Jesus himself suffered this. He was brought before the Sanhedrin and he was mocked. And they took the deliberate decision of turning him over to the Romans to be executed. Later, after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see how Peter and John, who continued preaching, were also brought before that court, that same Sanhedrin. And it goes on. Martin Luther, as God used him to get the Reformation really moving in Europe, he was brought before the Diet at Worms, a church court, in 1521. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. And then he warns that they'll be brought before civil authorities as well, just as they brought Jesus before Pilate and they brought Paul before Caesar. And he says they will do this, and he explains, "For my sake." For my sake they will do this as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This is scary, because what he is saying there is that as they are brought before the councils, as they are brought before the kings, as they are brought before the governors, if they will not receive you or hear your words, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that governor, that king, that council, that court. This is part of the plan. It's part of the design of the harvest. They will be brought into these places of persecution for the sake of Christ. This is mind-staggering, but it is the design, the plan of the Lord of harvest. And you might remember how many times we read in the book of Acts how the Lord appears to an apostle to encourage him. Paul is very good about reporting these things. While he's on a ship in the Mediterranean Sea as a prisoner being taken to Rome, and the ship is overwhelmed by a huge storm and they're going to be breaking up, the angel of the Lord appears and he says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. It's my plan. It's my design. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." The persecution is not pointless. The persecution is not the devil having the upper hand and undermining the work of Christ. The persecution is part, it's one of the means that God will use. He will take the wickedness of men and He will turn it to His advantage to bring His witnesses of the gospel before these very ones who would persecute them. During the Protestant Reformation, men used both church courts and the courts of kings to persecute Reformed Christians. I mentioned Martin Luther appearing before the Diet of Worms. If you go to John Calvin's Institutions of the Christian Religion, you'll see that the beginning of the book includes a letter that he wrote to Francis I, King of France at the time. He was Calvin's king. The letter is dated August 1, 1535. And in the letter to the king, Calvin explains the purpose of his book, which is to present the gospel clearly, to show the biblical support for his teaching to silence those who were persecuting the Reformed brethren by accusing them of heresies. They were being put to death for following a Reformed teaching. And Calvin, in his letter, asks the king to consider his arguments in the book and to stop the persecution. And he ends his letter by warning the king of France that if he does not stop the persecutors, the Reformed will, and here are his words, await the strong hand of the Lord, which will surely appear in due season, coming forth armed to deliver the poor from their affliction and also to punish their despisers who now exult with such great assurance. Calvin understood. Here was his opportunity to testify to the King of France. And he does it not just with the letter, but with the whole of the institutes, teaching the King of France, if he would be wise enough to read it. I doubt that Francis I did. What the gospel is about. Jesus says, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Here's the warning. Here is the consequence. And then he says, "Don't worry for words. Don't worry for words." And that's the promise of help in verse 19. Because this is part of the plan, the Lord will be there with the laborers. Can you think of anything more intimidating than to defend yourself before councils, courts, governors, and kings? How many of us brought into that sort of a setting would suddenly find ourselves completely tongue-tied, leaning on our lawyers saying, "What am I supposed to say? What do we do next?" Here's Jesus saying, "Don't worry. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Here's the help. The Holy Spirit will provide the words of testimony to them, words for the sake of Jesus, and God will enable the worker to speak. It doesn't depend on your gifts. It doesn't depend on your eloquence. When you are being persecuted and dragged before those who would have your life because you love Christ, it doesn't depend on you. God will loosen your tongue-tied tongue and give you the words. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:1. Isaiah. God spoke through Isaiah and said, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." Don't worry. That's the encouragement. Don't worry. The Spirit of your Father is with you in the labors of the harvest. This is a unique title for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of your Father. In Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul makes a parallel between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Here he's called the Spirit of the Father. The Father sent the Son sends the laborers, the Father comes to their aid through the Spirit. "Father, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." This is how Jesus prayed in John 17. And this passage teaches us one way in which God will answer that prayer for the apostles. Now that's the first cycle. The first cycle of warning, consequence, and a promise of help. And then Jesus begins the same cycle over again when he says that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. The warning is, they have called me Beelzebub. That's the warning. You're following a teacher that they have called the devil. That's the warning. They tried to explain away the miracles of Christ. They couldn't bear up with his teaching. They couldn't deny the miracles. So they explained the miracles away by saying, it's not the Spirit of God that's doing these things. This is deception. It's the spirit of Beelzebub, of the devil. This is what the accusers were saying of Jesus. They accused and they equated Jesus to be like the magicians in Pharaoh's court that were able to come up with counterfeits to the true miracles that Moses performed in the power of God. And they classified Christ as the ultimate evil. An utter blasphemy. They said that he was serving the evil one. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, restoring paralytics, forgiving sin. But he was doing it through the devil. These men were determined to oppose Christ in spite of the very evidence that God was giving, that this is the Son of God. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If this is what they have done to me, you are going to be tarred with the same brush. Because you are disciples, I am your teacher. You are servants, I am your master. You are householders, I am the master of the house. You cannot escape it. Whatever relationship you may have with me, men will find a way to persecute you for it. That's the warning. And then he warns them about the lies that are going to come. And he says, don't worry about the lies. But he says, even within your own family, people will turn against you. People will rise up against you because you are my disciples. And I don't need to belabor what a sad reality this is. And how many Christians have endured rejection by their families. And worse, because they called upon the name of Christ. Now, Jesus is going to return to this theme a little later on in this passage, and we'll come back to it. But he makes reference to the words of the prophet Micah, who said, for son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. He says worse in verse 22. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's why people will hate you. Not because they don't like your personality or they don't like, you know, this about you or that about you. They will hate you for my name's sake. Doesn't that tear your heart? I mean, to be hated for the one who died for you. The one who laid down his life to bring you eternal life. And people hate you for that. What disturbing thing this is to the soul. But Jesus warns them. If you call yourself publicly a Christian, what are you accused of? I don't know what your experience has been in the last week or two. Were you accused of being a right-wing bigot? Even if you vote Democrat? If you call yourself Christian, you're called homophobic, anti-choice, anti-freedom. If you call yourself a Christian, you're called narrow, brainless. If you call yourself a Christian, you're called a crusader. You know, it's amazing what people will call Christians, because you will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's because of Christ. It's not because of who you are, who I am. It's because of who he is and our relationship with him. And he says, when they do this to you, flee their persecution, and I will come and deal with them. Verse 23 raises questions. The first part is clear. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And then the second part, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The point is, flee their persecutions, I will come and deal with them. The question is, when and how? And some people think that Jesus was just wrong here, that it was a figure of speech. But we don't accept that. Jesus is not wrong. He knows what he's saying. Some say that he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that he came there in power and destroyed what was left of the Jewish kingdom because they rejected him. The problem with that interpretation is that this is not a passage, verse 23, of judgment on unbelieving Israel. It is a passage about comfort for the disciples. Verse 23 is given to them as comfort. It's shallow comfort to know that God is coming to judge your enemies. Some see it as a reference to Jesus in his ascension into heaven, coming into the presence of God to receive his kingdom, a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. In other words, Jesus will be vindicated as the Messiah by his resurrection and entering into glory before the mission of the apostles is complete. And then finally, and this is, I think, the interpretation that makes the most sense to me, is that this is a reference to his coming again. Absolutely, it is. That's the obvious, it's the obvious meaning of the expression, that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And the coming of Christ here refers to the beginning of his coming, the beginning of his second coming. It's a reference to his resurrection, ascension, and then sending of the Spirit upon his church. For in that sending is the beginning. It's the beginning of ushering in all new things and of preparing for Christ himself to return. The empty tomb and the coming of the Holy Spirit are both signs of his coming. Those are the last things. What's left now is to preach the gospel, and then Christ will return. And this is what he's talking about. They will not finish their mission before he will begin to come again now. And when he comes again, it's going to be in power, it's going to be in might, and there will be consequences on the last day for those who reject the gospel. This is the promise of help. The promise of help is flee the persecution, but as you flee, remember that I will come in my glory and I will deal with the persecutors. I will not neglect you. And then he says, so preach the word that I've given to you. Verse 27. Don't hold back. Be bold. Get up there on the rooftops, flat roofs, commanding the public square, and preach the word. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what he's saying. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And then he begins the third cycle of warning, consequence, and promise of help. Do not fear them. Three times. Three times in a very short passage. Verses 26, 28, 31. Do not fear them. The warning is beware of men. Beware of men. And then do not fear them. Beware of men, because men have the power to act in darkness. Men have the power to do evil. Men have the power to slander you. Men have the power to persecute you. And that power is limited by the will and the power of God himself. Men can only go so far. Men can only kill the body. In verse 28, he contrasts two fears. The fear of an individual that we might each of us experience in the face of death, perhaps a cowardice on our part even, because we fear man. And then he contrasts this with the holy and rational fear of Almighty God, the God who holds the power of eternal life and death, which everyone in their right mind ought to have. And here's the contrast that he lays out before them in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You're not animals, he's saying. You're not animals who only have life as an experience in this world. You are men. You have offered to you eternal existence. You have offered to you eternal life or eternal death. You have offered to you life that will go on beyond this bodily existence in this time. You can have death under the judgment of God for all eternity, or you can have life in the blessed presence of God for all eternity. Men can only kill the body. Fear God. And then the encouragement. The encouragement is remarkable. It's this parable of the sparrows and men and hair. And he shows how caring God is about his creation, that he cares even about the smallest of birds. To us, it seems weird that people would spend money on buying sparrows, but they were food. The food of the very poorest. There's not much food in a sparrow. It's a very small bird. But even these tiny little birds, not one of them falls out of the sky apart from the will of God. That's the degree to which God in his providence cares over the whole creation. Nothing happens apart from his will. This is where Jesus begins. And then he says, look, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And, we could fall into all kinds of speculations here, but we won't. The point is that God's fatherly care is exercised over even the minutest details of our lives. And he knows us so intimately that he knows exactly how many hairs we have, which is knowledge that none of us have about ourselves. And with this fatherly love and care, knowing that your value is far greater than sparrows, if he doesn't allow a single one of them to die, what can man do to you that will escape the notice of God and that will escape his plan for you? That's the comfort. God's providence is the basis for your assurance as you go out into the harvest field and you face persecution. You know that God is providentially watching out for you, that he knows exactly your situation. You don't need a GPS device in your pocket to let him know where you are. You don't need a cell phone. He knows where you are. He anticipates your situation. He has prepared a way for you, and he will glorify himself even through your martyrdom if it should come to that. This is his comfort. A comfort that Paul understood and reflects when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he says, I've encouraged you, now preach boldly. I preach boldly. Confess me before men, do not be afraid. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. The scene evokes Jesus on the judgment day, as all are before his great white throne. And he is there as the great judge over the whole universe. And he says to the Father, I died for that one. My name is on that one. I know that one. I confess to you, Father, that she is mine. This is the picture here that Jesus is bringing us to meditate on. If we are willing to testify before men who can at worst kill our bodies, that we know and that we love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then he will certainly, before God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell, testify that he knows us, that he loves us, that he has served us by laying down his life that our sins may be forgiven, that he is our Savior and our Lord. And so we see, brothers and sisters, how he is preparing and equipping his laborers, showing us that our fear and our faithlessness today will have consequences in eternity. That if we deny before Christ before men, that he will deny us before God. And he's warned about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 22. As he speaks about that day, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And this is the warning here. "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You might remember Peter coming to a sudden awareness of the weightiness of this teaching. After he had been warned that he would deny the Lord, and then he did deny the Lord, and then he was broken. And we remember also how merciful Christ showed himself to be, where he comes to Peter, recorded at the end of John's Gospel, and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was asked this three times, and by the third time Peter was grieved, and he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Get back out into the harvest. Even if persecution comes upon you, remember the lesson. There are dangers. There are consequences to the dangers, but I will be there to help you, Peter." And Peter went off, and that's exactly what he did. So here are the encouragements that God's Spirit, that God's providential care, that God's word and message, that God's Son himself all work together in the harvest of the Lord. And so the comfort and the help come from the Lord. The work that he sends the disciples out to do depends entirely on his help. But he looks for cautious and faithful disciples to go out and do the work. And the ministry of Christ, which has continued on through the church, is a ministry of conflict. When it's done well, it brings opposition. And the help of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what makes this ministry go on and achieve the goals of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let us take away from this these lessons that were given to these 12 apostles. When you serve Christ openly in the world, anticipate that you may be harassed and that you may be persecuted. And don't be surprised when it comes on you. It's not that you've done something wrong. It's that you're hated because of the name of Christ that you bear. Don't be caught off guard. You are representing one whom the world has rejected for centuries. If God were not sovereign in salvation, if it were not God himself who draws people to himself, if it were not God who gives faith to men, there would be no believers in the world. There would be no Christians in the world if it depended on men, because all would hate him. We would be pagans and Christ haters. So anticipate that you may be persecuted by this world when you go out and you bear the name of Christ and you represent him openly, letting people know that you are with Christ. And if you are persecuted for Christ's sake, then do not panic. Be wise, be harmless, try to leave. There is no glory in seeking out martyrdom or persecution. Nowhere does the Lord teach his saints to go and seek to be persecuted. Nowhere that he teaches that his saints should go out and seek martyrdom. That's a Muslim thing. It's not a Christian thing. Everywhere, Christians are to avoid persecution where possible, but not at the cost of denying Christ. If you cannot flee and you're put to the test, don't worry. The Lord says, don't worry. God will provide the words that you need to bear as testimony to him before your persecutors and your accusers. Your tongue and your soul will rise up above your ability, because the Spirit of God will bless you with his help. And when you encounter intimidating people, Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Bear witness faithfully as a Christian. Be wise, be harmless, Trust God to defend you from all slander and evil speaking, because even those things said in darkness will be made known. And in every situation where you live and where you work as a witness to Jesus Christ, remember that God has extended His fatherly care there to shield you from ultimate evil. The worst they can do is take your bodily life. He will keep your soul secure and still in His presence. And so confess Christ before men. Are we bold enough to do this? Are we bold enough to confess Christ before men? To let them know that we serve Christ? Share that holy fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And on the day when it really matters, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We've been warned. Serving Him in this world is a challenge of the greatest sort. We've been shown what the consequences may be, but we've also been shown how He will be there to help in every time. So I encourage you, let's follow the example of the faithful witnesses and martyrs of the faith, and let's boldly go into the harvest field this week, speaking for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we lift up our voice to You and ask for help. For Lord, You know how timid we are. You know how easily intimidated we become. And Lord, we don't wait for persecution. We even become intimidated at a raised eyebrow. Grant us Your help. Make us useful servants in Your harvest. Equip us, O Lord, for the work to which You have called us. And help us in every place where we work, where we study, where we live, to be joyful in affirming our love for You, sharing that message of peace with God, of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, walking in the ways of righteousness, honoring You in all things that You've called us to. And, O Lord, as You open up opportunities to us to speak the word, to proclaim Christ, grant us the words. Grant us, O Lord, that we would not fear men, that we would fear You and do Your will here on earth as Your will is done in heaven, following the very example of the Son of God whom You sent into the world, and in whose name we pray. Amen.